Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world. Welcome back to the Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
This week, we're covering 2 Nephi chapters 31 through 33, which is a relatively short chunk of scripture, considering the large chunks we've been going over the last few weeks. But there is just a lot of doctrine packed into these few chapters, so there's a lot to talk about. We get started with Nephi talking straight out of the gate about the doctrine of Christ. I must speak concerning the doctrine of Christ. Wherefore I shall speak unto you plainly according to the plainness of my prophesying. So he begins to explain to us what the doctrine of Christ is. And he does that by starting with Jesus Christ's baptism. I think that's a really interesting place to start because it's not really something he's talked a lot about up till now. It was a part of his vision that he had of the Savior, but it hasn't really been a subject that anyone has really expounded on so far in the Book of Mormon. And so he talks about the need for baptism, being baptized by water to fulfill all righteousness. Oh, then how much more need have we, being unholy, to be baptized, yea, even by water? And I was actually thinking back to a few years ago. I'm sure we will also come back to this when we cover some of those chapters in the Book of Mormon and Moroni. But speaking about how needful baptism is, we were in a Sunday school class several years ago, and the instructor was talking about how baptism is necessary for everyone, and how the Lord has told us that we don't need to do infant baptisms, but baptism is required for everyone. So we don't know, but maybe someday all of the infants will have to be baptized. All the infants who died yes. before the age of accountability would have to be baptized because baptism is required. This was in a gospel doctrine lesson, and Dan and I looked at each other and we just like could not believe what we were hearing, and that no one else in the class raised their hand and spoke up.
To be clear, we did raise our hand and speak up.
We did, only after offering a few minutes worth of other people not being the first to speak up. And then, you know, we raised our hands and we're like, actually, the scriptures are very explicit that children who die before the age of accountability or others who are not accountable, the atonement has already covered them. So the baptism as an ordinance isn't required for them at all.
Yeah.
And it's not that it's not just required in this life. That's not required for them at all. And the scriptures are very explicit about that. And then to add to this, a couple of weeks later, we were visiting another ward. We were visiting some family and we attended their gospel doctrine. And a teacher, this was not even in the same stake. The teacher mentioned how important baptism was and implied again that everyone was going to need to be baptized. Having been through this before, we raised our hands and gently corrected him. But I just was shocked that in two different Sunday school lessons, two different teachers in two different stakes got this into their heads, that we had been emphasizing the necessity of baptism so strongly that they had gotten, I guess you could say, carried away. So do you have any reflections on that experience, Dan?
No, I mean, I would say that one thing that is interesting just in Nephi's conception of baptism, as you read, he's not talking about baptism by immersion for the remittance of sins, right? He only mentions the remittance of sins relative to the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. Baptism for him is the entering in the way. It's much more like circumcision, right? Circumcision was the sign of the covenant, the sign that you were part of this community. And for Nephi, baptism is this sign. Now, I'm not saying that the Nephites didn't practice circumcision. In this case, I don't know. As far as I know, they don't really touch on it very much. But it's pretty clear that as we read through here and we read this, when Nephi says, and now if the Lamb of God, he being holy, should have need to be baptized by water to fulfill all righteousness, sometimes we look at that and we think, oh, yeah. Nephi's kind of saying like the sin cleansing part of baptism wasn't needed for Christ, right? He just needed it for the check mark, right? But I think it's more than that. I think it's him demonstrating that Christ is leading the way, right? That he is, that fulfillment of all righteousness is him entering the path, right? How can Christ be the one at the gate to keep the gate if he didn't enter in the gate himself?
Yeah, and he says, according to the flesh, he humbleth himself before the Father and witness unto the Father that he would be obedient unto him in keeping his commandments. And then he says later in verse 10, wherefore, my beloved brethren, can we follow Jesus, save we shall be willing to keep the commandments of the Father? And the Father said, repent ye, and be baptized in the name of my beloved Son. And then at the end of verse 12, follow me and do the things which ye have seen me do. And so there's a lot of emphasis there on we exercise faith to follow Jesus. Following Jesus means following the commandments, and following the commandments means repenting and being baptized and receiving the Holy Ghost.
Yes. And so I'm looking and I'm seeing verse 17. This is where it really comes out to me. Wherefore, do the things which I have told you that I have seen your Lord and Redeemer should do. For this cause have they been shown unto me, that ye might know the gate by which ye should enter. For the gate by which ye should enter is repentance and baptism by water, and then cometh the remission of your sins by fire and the Holy Ghost. And so, I mean, Joseph Smith talked about this all the time, where, you know, if you get baptized without, you know, the gift of the Holy Ghost, you might as well have baptized a bag of sand, right? And we in one of the areas that I served, they probably should not have referred to some of these people as sandbags, but occasionally that terminology was thrown around. But only to say again that this might come into how Nephi was following the law of Moses with the looking forward to Christ. Now, there are some interesting connections to Qumran and some of the ritual washings that they did there. And it seems unlikely that Nephi would have no association with a cleansing aspect to the ritual washing. I mean, that's pretty well established in the Hebrew Bible. But when he's talking about baptism as this ordinance, it seems a slightly different, right? It seems a slight change in emphasis.
Yeah, just as Ben and Christopher emphasized last year, is that the ordinance of baptism was not just a transmutation of, you know, a mikvah or ritual bathing within the Mosaic Law. Like, it was something new and different.
Yes. I want to jump back up to verse 4, where Nephi says, wherefore I would that you should remember that I've spoken to you concerning that prophet which the Lord showed unto me, that should baptize the Lamb of God, which should take away the sins of the world. This is a reference all the way back to Nephi's vision. He has not really talked about John the Baptist since.
Exactly, yeah.
And this may be an indication that this is part of a sermon Nephi has given or is given. I mean, he uses, you know, I have spoken in here. And so essentially this is like a remember when I shared my vision. So later, Nephi is going to pass on the plates to Jacob. And Jacob gives this introduction, and he kind of seems like he's getting the plates for the first time. Seems like he may have been unaware of the contents. So the small plates seem to not have been shared widely. So whether, you know, Nephi is using them to preach to his people, possibly, I think that's an interesting concept. And just the composition, because again, we spoke about how chapter 30 really feels like a good end to 1st Nephi, or 2nd Nephi. And then we get 31, 32, 33, which are all kind of somewhat connected, but each one of them, I think in the 1830, they were each their own chapter, which was kind of unique because they're relatively short compared to all the other chapters. So it's possible that these are a series of talks or, you know, writings that Nephi was given or that was had given before, that he was recording for posterity. Obviously, he's getting up into his older age when he's about to pass everything on. I think that this is an interesting look at his concluding remarks and how he is hearkening back to some of the earliest things that happened, hearkening back to that vision and how formative that vision was, right?
Well, then we have in verse 19, "And now, my beloved brethren, after ye have gotten into this straight and narrow path," or baptism, "I would ask if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, nay, for ye have not come thus far, save it were by the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save." And Nephi's really emphasizing that baptism is not an ending path or an end destination. It is a beginning. You're entering through a gate onto a path. I would venture to say, I think that's true of all of our covenants. None of our covenants are an end in and of themselves in these ordinances, right? They are gates that we enter in to living the life of keeping those covenants on the other side of that. And that's true for baptism, for priesthood covenants, and for temple covenants that we make, that they're not an end point. They are a beginning and embarking on a new journey.
This is a great section. We talked about, you know, 2 Nephi 2, 2 Nephi 9, 2 Nephi 31 through 33. There's so much doctrine and depth packed into some of these chapters. It's really, really impressive. There's a little, I think this is kind of a literary device that Nephi's using in 19, where he says, "You've not come this far, save it were for the word of Christ, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save." Why is it unshaken? Well, because if we have our foundation in the rock of Christ, and you have to build on that rock. And the rock of Christ, I mean, that was something that, again, was a phrase that was used all the way back in 1 Nephi. But you consider back to all of the shaking that Nephi references throughout 1 and 2 Nephi, including, I still think that when he talks about shocking his brethren, it's probably shaking, because all these other references to shaken or unshaken, it seems more likely that that is the verb that he's trying to go with. And that then, you know, verse 20, I can't remember if this was scripture mastery or not, but this is, you know, very classic. "Wherefore, ye must press forward with the steadfastness of Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and the love of God of all men." And right there we have faith, hope, and charity, right? Steadfastness in Christ being faith, perfect brightness of hope, obviously hope, and the love of God in all men being charity. So right there we get that, would you say, that trio of Christ-like attributes. "Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life." And it's an interesting, you know, wherefore, behold, a couple establishing statements, and then we get the behold. And he does that "wherefore behold," or sometimes just "behold" in here a few times, where you can really see that he is mapping out his argument, you know, his logical thought about all this.
They're definitely his if-then statements, yes. Right? And then I love how after verse 20, we get in verse 21, he says, "And now behold, my beloved brethren, this is the way." This is the way.
Nibley would constantly refer to the early Christians and the doctrine of the two ways. So this is the way, and there's none other way. So any other way that's not this way is just the other way, which can't get you there. There's only one.
Yeah.
There's only one path, right? Through Christ. That's what Christ is leading us to.
Is that that? Oh, I've forgotten who said it, but the general authority quote, you know, a member of the 12 who said, "If you've not put the kingdom of God first, in the end, it will not matter what you've chosen." So it's not that all the other paths are the same. It's that they are all the same in that they don't get you anywhere. It doesn't matter what the path is if it's not leading you to Christ. And there's only one path that does that. So did you have anything else you wanted to say on chapter 31?
These chapters are short enough that it's really easy to kind of read them fast. And I think it's worth, I mean, this time I have probably highlighted more in this chapter and tried to do some sort of color coordinate. I have the whole chapter just in a Google Doc now, and I have been bolding, highlighting, and then adding commentary in italicized highlights. And what's nice about that is it allows me to highlight different colors to match themes so that I can see patterns a little more easily. So I'd really just encourage people to try that sort of option. I know in your study notebook you have a lot of like notes in there, and I just like having those notes close and being able to jot down things quickly. I don't know, I feel like that's been really helpful this year so far as we've studied, just in terms of putting together larger themes and ideas.
I have always liked, you know, marking my scriptures and highlighting and underlining and all of that, but there's not a lot of space to write things. And I don't have the neatest handwriting, and I don't like putting sticky notes in. Like, there are lots of different methods and ways that you can use. But this year I've decided to try. I got a copy of the Book of Mormon that is printed with wide margins, and so there is much more space to make notes in it. I have really been appreciating that because it encourages me. Like, if I have a thought I want to write down about something, or to make a little chart or to tally, it's just much more convenient to have that space all there. And I don't have to bring like a separate notebook with my scriptures. I can bring my scriptures to church or use them with the podcast or in my personal studies. And like, I'm not forgetting pieces of it. I have the scriptures and my notes all together.
Chapter 31 was very much, you need to get in the way. And it's not done once you're in the way, but you really need to get in the way. And 32 is what comes next, right? It's okay, you're in the way. Is that all? No. How do you keep in the way? How do you keep going? Verse 1, and now, my beloved brethren, I suppose that you ponder somewhat in your hearts concerning that which you should do after you've entered in the way. This sort of opening makes me think, it almost seems like Nephi is given 31 as his sermon, or maybe he's writing it, and then he thinks like, okay, what would be the follow-up? Or maybe he's given it, and then he's gotten some feedback, and people are asking. And so he says, okay, you think this, but why do you ponder these things, right? 31 really does feel like it has a clear conclusion, but 32 definitely continues some of the themes, same language. So there's an obvious connection between them. But the fact that they are separate chapters, even in the 1830, makes me think that there was reason that these were separated. So this next part might be multiple days of sermons or multiple iterations of writing. And verse 2 is, you know, do you not remember that I said to you, after you've received the Holy Ghost, you could speak with the tongue of angels, right? He mentioned that in 31, and now in 32, he's like, oh, I left that little thought for you. Now I'm going to explicate some of these things. How could you speak with the tongue of angels? Save it were by the Holy Ghost. And then, of course, angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. Okay, all right, there you go. We've got this whole setup. Wherefore, they speak the words of Christ. Wherefore, I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ. For behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things that you should do. Again, we get this, wherefore, behold. So this pattern that he's given, it almost makes me think that as Nephi got into his older age, that, you know, his mighty in speaking, maybe he's gotten a little bit better at writing, or maybe he is better at translating his speeches into writing. Because again, this is just really good. The way that he set this all up, he's like, well, how are you going to stay in the way? Don't you remember? You can speak with the tongue of angels. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, if angels are speaking by the power of the Holy Ghost, and they speak the words of Christ, then if you feast upon the words of Christ, you're going to know what to do, because the Spirit will communicate to you. You're going to have those messages, right? Do you ever think that angels don't know what they're supposed to do? No, because they're in touch with the Holy Ghost, that they have the words of Christ. This way that he's setting this all up, I think, is just very, very, it's so very good.
Nephi is a powerful writer. I never got to hear him speak, but I'm certainly moved by the things that he writes. And just as with the Word of God, the iron rod being the Word of God, that I think is broader than just the scriptures, I believe it's also our personal revelation, the Holy Ghost speaking to us. Those are the words, the Word of God, and they're also the words of Christ. And so when the Holy Ghost speaks to us through that power, the Holy Ghost is speaking to the words of Christ to us, and we can feast upon those words of Christ as well. And so I think that involves taking the time to be quiet and ponder and opening those opportunities to hear the Holy Ghost, but probably also recording those, reflecting on them in journaling experiences and journaling as you read the scriptures as well. And all of that is, I think it's bigger than just reading the scriptures. That is one mode or method, but I think the category is even broader than that.
Yes, and that, I mean, that ties into verse 4. He says, wherefore now after I have spoken these words, again, that spoken these words suggests maybe this is him recording one of the sermons that he's already given. If you can't understand, then it will be because you ask not, neither do you knock. That should make us think back to Nephi talking about how he asked, how he knocked, how he contemplated, right? He spoke about thinking on these things, right? His mind was caught up when he had those visions. He spoke about that pattern of meditating upon the questions that he had. So, mm-hmm. And again, that might bring us back to he's casting his mind back to earlier events in First Nephi when Laman and Lemuel weren't willing to ask or knock.
Yes, yeah, his encouragement to his brothers to ask and seek and knock, and them saying, well, the Lord hasn't said anything to us.
And not only he hasn't, but he won't say anything. He's not going to answer us.
Yeah, he's not going to answer us. Like, well, we haven't asked that question because that's a stupid question. Well, there are lots of times that we think we already know what God's going to say about something, right? And I do think it's important to really, God's not going to give us an answer that he's already given. Like, I do think it's important to study it out and to look for precedent and all of that, but to be open to God giving us surprising revelation and things not being exactly what we expected. If we never allow God outside of that box, we're always going to have a very limited idea of God.
I sense a little frustration in Nephi here. Verse 6 and 7, especially. Well, I mean, 6, 7, 8. He starts this chapter with, why are you pondering these things in your heart? Like, this should be really obvious, right? But he says, behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and there will be no more doctrine given until after he shall manifest himself unto you in the flesh. And you could think about that. I mean, if you're looking at that, you might just think like, oh, well, this is because right now people have the law of Moses, and it's a school teacher to bring them to Christ, and so they need the preparatory aspect of it. You know, they're just getting ready. But verse 7, now I, Nephi, cannot say more. The Spirit stopped my utterance, and I am left to mourn because of the unbelief and the wickedness and the ignorance and the stiff-neckedness of men. So, I mean, we already get a little bit of this new, at this point, it's probably not a new Nephite colony. This could be a Nephite colony that's a couple decades old almost. And well established. And what's he seeing? Maybe he's seeing some of the same patterns arise among his people that had arisen before. Part of me thinks, because Nephi gives the small plates to who? To Jacob. He doesn't give them to one of his sons. Presumably he has sons.
We never know. He never says.
We don't know. I think the best sort of speculation out there suggests that Nephi's sons are the ones who take on the role of kings and sort of the political leaders, while Jacob is the one who takes over the spiritual side, right? And so the small plates go down through the priests till we get to Messiah or Benjamin. But and then that's when the large plates and small plates now get combined. And so there's like little hints and suggestions that maybe not all is well among the Nephites right now. And what, I mean, Jacob, he's very famously gives some, you know, sharp critiques into the Nephites already. It's just, it hasn't even been 50 years since they left Jerusalem, and they're already having these issues. I mean, barely a generation. So why are they having all these issues? They will not search knowledge. They don't understand. It's given them a plainness. I perceive you ponder this still in your heart and agree with me that I speak to you this thing. Why? Because you're not praying, right? That, again, you're not asking. You're not seeking after it. You're hearkening to that spirit that teaches you not to pray. Mm-hmm. But if you'd listen to the spirit, and the spirit is the thing that teaches you the words of Christ, the thing that angels speak by, then you would know that you need to pray.
You have to be seeking this for yourself. I think he's feeling frustrated because clearly this person or people that he's having this back and forth with, they are listening to him, but it sounds like maybe they're slothful, or they kind of want him to spell it all out for them, or that they're not willing to do more, that they're maybe being a little bit passive in their observance of the gospel. I think that Nephi is at the end of verse 7, when it is given unto them in plainness, even as plain as word can be, and I can almost hear like the voice of my own father in his frustration when he's trying to lay something out plainly and explain something, and just, I don't know how else to say it. I just have said it as straightforward as I can. I agree. I think that Nephi is feeling a little bit frustrated with his people that they're not taking more initiative to seek for those spiritual truths and witnesses themselves. So that's what he's trying to encourage them to do, because he says, the spirit stoppeth my utterance. Like, I cannot tell you anymore, probably because they're those ineffable things. I have explained to you in words as much as I can. You have to go have that experience for yourself. That he's pleading with us to go and have that experience as well.
And verse 9 has a beautiful ending statement. Don't do anything until you unless you pray to the Father in the name of Christ, that he'll consecrate thy performance unto thee, that thy performance may be for the welfare of thy soul. Beautiful, just little ending. And then 33 is another just wonderful, beautiful chapter. It opens with Nephi just giving, like, there's been a trend among sort of the influencers where the real rawness, right, the willingness to be vulnerable. Well, Nephi was vulnerable way before any of them. He says, I cannot write all the things. Neither am I mighty in writing like unto speaking, right? He's saying, look, my writing, nowhere near as good as my speaking, which is crazy considering how good his writing is. Even then, he's humble about it, right? He says, when you speak, the Holy Ghost, it carries things to the hearts of the children of men. It's the one that's doing the communication. And I imagine Nephi is like, well, it's harder when you read. Because look, my brothers had access to the scriptures. And look how that turned out. And
they also had access to Nephi speaking, and look how that turned out.
It's true. But also you have to go and do the reading, right? But the speaking, you don't need any third object, right? You can just speak, and the Holy Ghost will take care of all of the other stuff. Which is funny that now we're reading his words and we derive so much from them. But again, there are many that harden their hearts against the Holy Spirit that hath no place in them. Wherefore they cast many things away which are written and esteem them as things of naught. Again, the Spirit is trying to get in. It's not that the Spirit is running away from them. It's that the Spirit can't find a place.
In verse 3, when he says, "For I pray continually for them by day, and mine eyes water my pillow by night because of them, and I cry unto my God in faith, and I know that he will hear my cry." He's speaking about his people. I mean, this is evidence here that all is not utopia in the land of Nephi, that it's not, leaving his brothers behind has not solved all of their problems, and that things are still difficult for him, and there are still people who are not listening well. But I do like in verse 4 how he makes that pivot. "And I know that the Lord God will consecrate my prayers for the gain of my people, and the words which I have written in weakness will be made strong unto them, for it persuadeth them to do good. It maketh known unto them of their fathers, and it speaketh of Jesus, and persuadeth them to believe in him, and to endure to the end, which is life eternal." This emphasis here on how he has done his part. He can't make other people listen. He can't make them follow the path of Christ and live the doctrine of Christ, but he's done his part. Like, the Lord has commanded him to speak to his people, to preach, to teach to his people. He says here, he's like, I know I did a good job of that. What they do with it is then, you know, what they're accountable for, but I know I did what the Lord commanded me to do, and I can have peace in that. And I think that that's a good example for us of not trying to get wrapped up in the effects of our efforts, but just focusing on, have we given the Lord all that we have? Whether that is in missionary work or in temple work or in raising our families, did we do that wholeheartedly, regardless of the decisions that other people made? Then we were successful. Then we did what the Lord asked us to do, and that's all we can do.
Well, and we do it because we know that, at the start of verse 4, I know that the Lord God will consecrate my prayers for the gain of my people. We trust that we enter into these works with prayer to say, Lord, we're doing these because we trust that you'll take care of it. I'm reminded of the Dieter F. Uchtdorf, the statue that was had the hands destroyed, and the plaque that said, "We are his hands." And that's what we're doing, but where are we getting the motivation, the inspiration, the comfort in the obvious lack that we have? There's sometimes we do service that it's like, wow, this is way beyond what we can do. Or sometimes it's like, wow, this is so small and it feels like I'm doing nothing and I'm doing such like a little part, like just cleaning the church on, you know, Saturdays, where it's like I get in there, I go wipe down a few windows, clean a few chalkboards, take out some trash. It feels like I'm doing, like, if I wasn't there, it would get done, and it would probably take maybe 5 minutes more, just because usually there's a bunch of people there. But that aspect, we're trusting, hey, this is something I'm doing, this is service rendering, and maybe this won't resonate, but it's something that I've been thinking about, because it's something that I want to do, even though it's small, and I don't believe that it has a major impact. I want to do it because I trust that whatever impact it has will be magnified.
Whatever we give to the Lord, he will, like he says at the end of that chapter 32, that he will consecrate thy performance unto thee, that he'll make our two mites sacred. That's all we can give.
There's some good stuff in here. Verse 6, I glory in plainness, I glory in truth, I glory in my Jesus, for he hath redeemed my soul from hell. This is one that I would go to on my mission a lot, especially dealing with some more sort of evangelical types. I would pull this one out and I would just, hey, look, you know, this is what we believe. And
that's right. That's speaking their language for sure. I glory in my Jesus. I think he stays on this faith, hope, and charity motif as well in verses 7-9. I have charity for my people and great faith in Christ that I shall meet many souls spotless at his judgment seat. I have charity for the Jew. I say Jew because I mean them from whence I came. I also have charity for the Gentiles. But behold, for none of these can I hope, except they shall be reconciled unto Christ and enter into the narrow gate and walk in the straight path. So he ties that back into how he opened this, you know, the doctrine of Christ. Because of my love and charity, I have faith, and then I can hope that they will be reconciled to Christ.
And then the continuous invitation, hearken to these words and believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you'll believe his words. They are the words of Christ. He hath given them unto me that they shall teach all men that they should do good. Again, that ties back in to his teaching of speaking by the tongue of angels. Angels speak the words of Christ. Feast upon the words of Christ. And then he's saying, read these words. Because in one thing that we have, I don't know if it's an advantage, but one thing that the Book of Mormon has as a trait is that the people were consciously writing scripture. They were going out of their way to write what they knew would become scripture. And I think that even in this, Nephi is probably alluding to the plates that he wrote in terms of generating scripture. And so he is quoting old scripture. And we see him do that a couple times with Isaiah, right? He quotes Isaiah a couple times in 2 Nephi. Or maybe Jacob quotes him and Nephi quotes him. Or Nephi quotes him and then Jacob quotes him. But I think that he's hearkening back to some of these things from 1 and 2 Nephi in this ending of 2 Nephi. Because he recognizes that what he's writing is scripture.
It's a very conscious choice on his side, right? He knows he's making a sacred record. He says in verse 11, and if they are not the words of Christ, judge ye, for Christ will show unto you with power and great glory that they are his words at the last day. And you and I shall stand face to face before his bar, and ye shall know that I have been commanded of him to write these things, notwithstanding my weakness. So there's another example of his conviction that he is writing what God has asked him to write. And what we do with it is our responsibility, right? What we're accountable for. But he did what he was asked. And someday we're going to know that if we don't already feel it.
I think one of the more interesting verses that seems to have a bit of a universalist bent, which you can find in the Book of Mormon in a handful of places, more in the Doctrine and Covenants, right? And I pray the Father in the name of Christ that many of us, if not all, may be saved in his kingdom at the great and last day. Now, maybe that is a reflection of Nephi, at least in this point in Nephi society. We don't have a ton of indication in these scriptures that they had a concrete and detailed idea of the three levels of glory, the three kingdoms of glory, post-resurrection. We don't really have a ton of that. There's some stuff that suggests maybe they understand sort of a three delegations, right? You know, we talked about water and wine and milk and that sort of thing. But that seems to be, at most, extremely subtextual. So it seems like Nephi at least has hope that all of us might be saved.
Well, I think it comes from his understanding of the character of God, that he says that I do not know the meaning of all things. Nevertheless, I know that he loveth his children. That he understands the character of God, that why would God create an existence for his children, for their children, that leads to most of them not returning to their presence. That doesn't seem a very good plan. The more that I have studied and pondered, the more that I have also come to believe that sometimes we think of the celestial kingdom as being very exclusive. And if we're talking about it requires living the highest law to live in that kingdom, then I agree with that. But if we're talking about exclusive in terms of numbers, I think the sizes of the kingdoms will be rather inverted and might surprise us. I think the celestial kingdom is bound to be the biggest kingdom because that's the kind of life that God wants for each of their children. That's the kind of life that our heavenly parents live. And that was the whole purpose of the plan, was to get us the type of life that they have. And so, of course, we have to freely choose that. They're not going to force that on us, but that's the plan. And they will work and be patient with us as long as it takes for us to progress to that place. And I think that Nephi, even if he wouldn't lay it out on a paper, you know, with the three circles and that kind of a thing, that he has this sense that God's purpose is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of their children. And so that's going to be only accomplished if it is most of them. Every single person that our heavenly parents can convince, can persuade to please partake of eternal life, they will be delighted to have with them. So I just feel that truth more strongly than just about anything else in the gospel.
I agree. This is repeating a little bit. Verse 13, evidence that Nephi understands that he is writing scripture, because he says, I speak unto you as the voice of one crying from the dust. That's been a big theme, that idea of crying from the dust, so that, you know, they can be a witness. Farewell until that great day shall come. And then again, the way that he seals it up, just to me, is, you know, for what I seal on earth shall be brought against you at the judgment bar, for thus hath the Lord commanded me, and I must obey. Right? You can read this with sort of a resignation to Nephi, that he's like, well, now it's sealed up, and now you're gonna have this brought against you. But it's also could be brought as like, I mean, I would be, I hope to be thrilled if the Book of Mormon's there on Judgment Day, rather when the Book of Mormon is there on Judgment Day. So you say, I love the Book of Mormon. I really do try and read it, cherish it, read the words, treat them as the words that will bring me closer to Christ, those things that can help guide and lead me. So the bring you to the judgment bar might seem a little bit intimidating, but it might be one of those guilty take the truth to be hard, whereas the righteous will rejoice type of things. And I really hope I'm rejoicing. I'm doing my best, but we don't know until the end, I guess. So,
well, I think that's all for this week. Thank you to our editors for their hard work. Please review and rate our podcast on your podcast platform and subscribe so you don't miss an episode. Tell your friends about the discussions that we have. And if you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, you can join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. There are links in the show notes. And then you can find our website, latterdaypeacestudies.org. And you can find the Get Involved page to see how you can contribute regularly to help cover the cost of hosting our podcast. For Latter-day Peace Studies, I'm Marianne.
And I'm Dan.
We'll see you next week.